Downstairs. And I'm just trying to stall a little bit to give Brian a chance to finish as he comes up to give us our message this morning.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning to those of you who've tuned in online as well. Let's just bow our heads and we'll pray this morning before we start. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for all that you have done for us through Jesus. And as we look at this Old Testament passage, I pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to see Jesus, to see what it means and how it points us to him. Pray that you would fill me with your spirit and speak through me, keep me from error and guide me into truth. I pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory, for he alone is worthy. Amen. Well, I'd like to start with this question this morning, and you can think about it. What is the most important event in the Old Testament? Now, there are lots to choose from. You might think creation. Creation is obviously the most important event in the Old Testament. We wouldn't be here without creation. It's referred back to time and time again in the New Testament, particularly with issues of sexuality and the roles for men and women. So creation is very important. You might think, well, hang on, there's that story of Abraham about to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah, and God steps in and provides a ram and all of the picture that is there. That could be the most important thing. Some may suggest that it was God's covenant with King David that was the most important, that there would be a king reigning on his throne forever and ever, and we know from the New Testament that that is referring to Jesus. That could be perhaps the most important event in the Old Testament. I think that the most important event in the Old Testament is the Exodus. The Exodus. And I think I'm in good company when I say this. Theologian D.A. Carson says, "The Exodus of God's people out of Egypt is the greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament." New Testament scholar Craig Evans says the Exodus story was the single most important story in Israel's sacred national narrative. It is not surprising that Jesus and the major authors of the New Testament literature draw so heavily upon the book of Exodus. Author Andrew Wilson writes, "The Exodus is so central to the biblical understanding of who God is and who God's people are, but it is also then hugely important to the way in which the New Testament writers, who are mostly Jews themselves, tell the story of what Jesus has done." And so this particular summer, my theme is going to be Exodus, Set Free, because I think that it is the most important event in the entire Old Testament, and it points forward to so many things that are relevant to us today. And when I use the word Exodus, I'm not just using it for that single event in which the Jewish people, the Hebrews, escaped from slavery in Egypt. I'm using it for that event, obviously, but also simultaneously as a one-word way of describing the events surrounding the Exodus, including God's call to Moses, the plagues of Egypt, the Passover, and ultimately leading to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. If you think about the number of times that this particular event is referred to in the New Testament, it really is staggering. God reveals himself to Moses as I am, as we'll see this morning, and Jesus comes along and starts using this term, I am, for himself. And the Jewish people of his day knew exactly what he was claiming to do, who he was claiming to be. Think of the angel of death passing over the Israelite homes that had the blood of the Lamb covering the doorposts and the lintels, and then Paul writing that Jesus is our Passover Lamb. I mean, think about it, the Lord's Supper, communion that we celebrated this morning at our first service grew out of the Last Supper, which was a Passover feast that was celebrating the Exodus from Egypt and God's people being set free, and we come and we celebrate it each Sunday morning, celebrating our Exodus being set free as slaves to sin. It's just so packed and charged with meaning. And so we're going to look at the Exodus this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Exodus chapter 3, or you can just open up to your Bible app on your phone. If you don't have one, you can just go to Bible Gateway on your phones. There's lots of Bible translations there. I'll be reading from the ESV this morning. Let's set the context, shall we? Why don't we do about 300 years of history in 2 minutes, just to catch ourselves up to where we are at this particular point in time. The Israelites got to Egypt because Joseph was sold as a slave to Egypt. You read about that at the end of the book of Genesis. Sold as a slave to Egypt, rose in power to become the second most important person to Pharaoh in the entire land, saved arguably the entire people of Egypt. Not only that, but people in the surrounding areas, because they were coming to Egypt to buy grain. Remember, there were 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And Joseph had Pharaoh store up the stores during the 7 good years to provide for people during the 7 lean years. And then there's that beautiful, touching account at the end of Genesis where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers who have come to Egypt from Canaan to buy food because the famine was so severe, and he reveals himself to them that he's their brother who they had sold into slavery. And so down to Egypt come their families and, of course, his father. And so 70 people in all begin there. Then we read at the beginning of the book of Exodus, then Joseph died and all his brothers of that generation. And the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. At the time of Moses' birth, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who was ruling at the time, had commanded the Israelite midwives to kill all of the baby boys, which they did not do. And so Moses was born in the midst of this context. And if you remember the story of Moses' mother keeping him, this little baby, as quiet as she could, and when she finally couldn't keep him a secret any longer, she put him in this basket made of bulrushes and set this basket adrift, her child, on the Nile. And who should rescue baby Moses but Pharaoh's daughter? And so Moses is raised in Pharaoh's household, in the courts of the most important person, arguably the entire ancient Near East at that particular period of time, raised in Pharaoh's courts. And when he grew older, you remember that story, he realizes his heritage, he knows his heritage, he sees an Egyptian man striking one of the Hebrew people, and he kills the Egyptian, comes to the rescue, kills the Egyptian, it becomes known, and he flees to Midian, where he lives for some 40 years. Marries a woman named Zipporah, starts working for her father, who is a priest of Midian, and he's raising his father's flocks. There is 300 or so years of history in 2 minutes, so that we can catch ourselves up now to where we are. And we're going to read, beginning Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. We'll read the entire chapter, 22 verses. Now Moses was keeping the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their great cry because of the taskmasters. I know their suffering. And I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered through all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do to it. And after that, he will let you go, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and golden jewelry and for clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians. May the Lord bless the reading of his word in our midst this morning. This is a hard passage to preach on. Anytime you choose a passage that is familiar to people, it's very difficult to come at it and try and unpack it in a way that people will perhaps see something new or be reminded of without having everyone tune out. The other problem with this particular passage is that much of what people know about the Exodus comes not from the Bible, but from the Charlton Heston movie or the DreamWorks Prince of Egypt movie. And so you come at this text, you have a problem in that it's so familiar, and not only familiar, but familiar with lots of errors because most of what we know about it comes from the movies. So let's see what we can do, because the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write this particular account. Now, that may not be shocking to you to hear me say that. If you've been raised in the church, that's probably not a shock to hear me say God inspired this to be written. But if you study in seminaries today in the Western world, where they train pastors, and if you do any reading online of Bible scholars, you will find out that that is a very controversial thing that I just said, because the prevailing view today is that Moses did not write these words, but rather they were written some thousand years later by a supposed group of priests who were living in Persia at the time, who were inventing a glorious backstory for their people. So how can we know that this was written by Moses? I think there are lots of good reasons, but let me just give you two. First of all, the Bible tells us that. In Exodus 17:14, we read, then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. Now, one of the main reasons why people think Moses didn't write this is because of a theory that was developed, I guess, in the 1700s and popularized in the 1800s and taught in schools in the 1900s, that there wasn't actually an alphabetic script that Moses could have used to write volumes like he did. Certainly couldn't have used hieroglyphics, although clearly Moses knew that. He was educated in Pharaoh's household. That's just far too onerous, too numerous. You wouldn't be able to do that. Cuneiform couldn't do it, and so they concocted this theory that, well, obviously Moses didn't do it. However, that theory has now been, it's well outdated. It should probably be put to death, because we do know that there was a script actually developed in Egypt, and wouldn't you know, it actually has a Canaanite language like, oh, I don't know, say Hebrew, as its roots. And so we do know that this could have been written. God says that he told Moses to write it. Jesus affirmed it in Mark chapter 12. He said to the Sadducees, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? And so Jesus affirmed it, that these words were written by Moses. And there are other good reasons you can ask me about after if you want. Now here's the thing, when we read the book of Exodus, it's tempting to look at the book and to read it and strictly deal with the Egyptian stuff, just to deal with Moses, the people, the Israelites, Pharaoh. Someone like me who loves history, I'm looking at it going, okay, so who was the Pharaoh of the oppression? Who was the Pharaoh of the Exodus? I want to know all these things. The temptation is to look at it from a human point of view, and that's very natural because we're humans. But as God inspired this to be written, I would suggest to you that Moses is not the main character, Pharaoh is not the main character, the Israelites are not the main character, God is the main character through this entire book, as I hope to show you. I mean, think about it. We have this burning bush which catches Moses' attention. Now, I always love to read what scholars write about this, and in our Western world today, some of the explanations for this are funny to me, because scholars today don't accept supernatural, and so there has to be a naturalistic explanation. Even within the church, even within seminaries, people are looking for naturalistic explanations for this. And so some of the things that they have suggested is that maybe this bush was exuding flammable gases, so the gases were burning, but the bush wasn't. We have no idea what bush that would be, but we've imagined this to be the case. Others have suggested, no, it's just symbolism. It was a bush with brightly colored berries. That's what he meant by a burning bush. And I would suggest to you that if there is a supernatural, all-powerful God who can do supernatural things, which we believe here at Island Bible Chapel, that a bush that doesn't burn is child's play. Besides, we see that it was exactly because the bush was burning and yet was not consumed that Moses even went up to look at the thing. It caught his attention. And Moses is told to take off his sandals because he is on holy ground. It was common practice in the ancient world that when priests entered a temple, they took off their sandals so that they didn't bring in dirt or impurities. Even today, about a month ago, I was at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, and the priests at the little shrine at the back would come up, and when they went into the shrine to pray, they would take off their shoes and walk in to the shrine without shoes on. And so Moses is told to take off his sandals because he is on holy ground in the presence of God. It's not the fact that the bush is burning and not being consumed that makes it holy. It's the fact that God is present that makes that place holy. Then God introduces himself to Moses. Now, think about this. When you ever meet someone and you introduce yourselves to them, think about the questions that you ask. You want to get to know that particular person. I've never had anyone come up to me and say, when they're introducing themselves, so what are you like? Nobody says that, do we? What do we ask? What do you do? Where do you live? How long have you been here? We look for details, but we don't ask about their character. And so God is going to introduce himself. He's going to share his name. He's going to share a little bit about himself. Those are things that we often do when we introduce ourselves, but he's going to talk a little bit about his character. The first thing is we see that this is the Lord who sees, hears, knows, and acts. Verse 7, did you notice this? The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. Now this is profound. I would suggest to you that you highlight those three words in your Bibles. And then you write beside it Daniel 5:23 if you're one of those Bible marker types. Because what we see in God's word is that this was a marker of a true God. The other gods could not see, hear, and know. In Babylon, Daniel chastised King Belshazzar because he had, quote, praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, who do not see or hear or know, but God, in whose hand is your breath and whose ways and whose are all your ways you have not honored. You see, what God is saying is you worship these idols. They don't see, they don't hear, they don't know. But I do. And when God comes to introduce himself to Moses, what he says is, I am the God who sees, who hears, who knows. Now, why was that important? Have you thought of this question? Who were the Israelites worshiping at this time? Who? I think most Christians read that and we assume that they were worshiping the one true God. No. They were not. How do we know that? Well, we know that because in Joshua 24, so a generation after, Joshua says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Who were they serving? Who were they worshiping when they were in Egypt? Egyptian gods. That's what Scripture tells us. The people were worshiping gods like Horus, the sky god who is falcon-headed, Hathor, the fertility goddess who is depicted as a cow, Ra, the sun god, a man with a hawk's head, Thoth, the writing god of wisdom who is depicted as a baboon, Osir, or by his Greek name Osiris, Isis, or Egyptian named Asset, all these. Listen, there were 200. Sorry, I got that wrong. There were 2,000 deities that the Egyptians worshipped. Who were the Israelites worshipping? Egyptian gods. And so it is no wonder that God shows up and God introduces himself now as their God. He is their God. Now, God, through time past, had introduced himself to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. So he was not unknown, but Scripture is clear. The Israelites were worshiping the gods of Egypt at this particular moment. And they are in slavery. And God shows up and he says, I am the God who sees, I hear, and I know. These other gods, they don't. Horus does not hear or see or know, but I do. Not only that, I act. He says in verse 8, I have come to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them into a land that is a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And God acts by choosing a deliverer, and the deliverer that he chooses is Moses. And he says, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people out of Egypt. Now, I want you to imagine that you are an Israelite in Egypt, and all of a sudden the message comes that there is a God who sees and who hears and who knows and who will act. You have been worshiping the Egyptian gods, and it's gotten you nowhere. You are still in slavery, and the one true God shows up and says, I am the God who sees and hears and knows, and I'm going to act and deliver you. Would that have been a comfort to you? Hopefully it would have been initially anyways, until we see what happens in a few weeks. And then we have this leader who doubts. He says, who am I? Who am I? Now, if there was ever a person with an identity crisis, I would suggest to you that it might have been Moses. Think about it. He was Hebrew, but he was raised Egyptian. So now you've got a conflict going on right there. Moreover, this was so deeply ingrained because of his name, as we talked about a couple of months ago when we looked at Hebrews 11, where it talked about this part. Moses is not a Hebrew name. His mother did not name him Moses. Pharaoh's daughter named him Moses. It is a common Egyptian name that means born of or son of. And so Moses' adopted father was likely this man right here, Thutmoses, born of the god Thut. There were other pharaohs who were similarly named. Ahmoses, born of the god Ah. There's also the most famous, probably Ramoses or Meses. Ramses is how we say it now. Born of the god Ra. And so we have Moses here, and I believe that Moses dropped the first part of his name, which would have been the reference to the Egyptian god he was dedicated from, who were told he was named Moses because she drew him out of the water, probably was the god of the Nile. But I think there's something more happening here. It's not just that Moses has an identity crisis and he's going, who am I? This is a common ancient Near Eastern idiom for a feeling of inadequacy. Who am I that you would choose me to go? So there's definitely something like that in there. But I think there's something even more if we look at another level of this. Anytime someone in Scripture encounters God, the one true God, has an experience with the divine, they are humbled. Woe is me, they say. So I don't think it is an accident that Moses says, who am I? Calvin's Institutes begin with the words, we will never know who we are until we know who he is. We'll never truly know who we are until we know who God is. R.C. Sproul, the great Bible teacher, once said, if we just look at ourselves and judge ourselves among other people around us and compare ourselves with each other, pretty soon we'll have such an inflated view of our own greatness that we will address ourselves as only slightly less than demigods. If we have our eyes solely fixed on this earth, we will tend to become self-isolated and self-righteous and arrogant. But if we lift our eyes to heaven and we gaze upon the majesty of the one true God, we cannot help but be humbled. Then we can begin to realize who we truly are. So Moses begins with the first question, who am I? You notice God doesn't answer it? Do you notice that? God doesn't answer the question, who am I? What he says is, I'll be with you. Moses asks a question. God promises that he will be with him. And that is so true in our own lives. Often we ask God, why or where are you? And God promises to be with us. Sometimes doesn't answer the questions we want to know, but does promise to be with us. So who is God? He is the Lord who is. In verse 14, God says to Moses, I am who I am. He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. Now the phrase, I am who I am, in Hebrew is ahe asher ahe. The word ahe is the first person singular of the verb to be. Don't worry about the grammar there. If you were going to say, I am watching the sheep, that's the Hebrew word you would use. There's nothing special about it. But God uses it for himself on its own. I am. You just tell them, yeah, I am has sent you. Now, used on its own. It speaks of God's self-sufficiency. But more than that, it speaks of his relationship to his people. If you read your Bibles, I would suggest that you pay attention to this word, particularly as it is capitalized. You'll see that I've capitalized it on the screen because it's capitalized in the text. And the reason that it is capitalized in the text is whenever we see this word, which in Hebrew, the word becomes, the name for God becomes Yahweh. Yahweh is the God of the Hebrews. It is the name of Israel's God. There were lots of other gods that were worshipped in the areas around, but God comes down and he introduces himself as Yahweh, the Lord, all capitalized. In fact, later when they come, they say to Pharaoh, this is what Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, says, let my people go, Exodus 5. Now, there were lots of words that were used of gods in the Old Testament time, some of whom were used for God and God, the one true God, but also used of other gods. The word El, for example, like El Shaddai, El. El just means God, generic word God. It could be used for Baal. It could be used for Horus. It could be used for the one true God. It was just the generic word for God. Sometimes it's used for the one true God. Other times, the word Adonai is used. Adonai. Adonai just means Lord or Master. And that's, when you see that in your Bible, it's the word Lord with a capital L, but lowercase. Lord. But that's not how God introduces himself. He is Yahweh, the El of the Israelites. Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. That's how he introduces himself. And when Moses goes to Pharaoh, he says, Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, has told you, let my people go. What does Pharaoh say in reply? Who is Yahweh? Who's the Lord? Who is he that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know Yahweh. I will not let Israel go. Now, if we take this at its face value, and I have no reason to take it any other way, I would interpret this as Pharaoh going, I don't know. Who is this Yahweh? I don't know who that is. I know Horus. I know Ra. I know the Egyptian gods. I might even be familiar with Baal. But Yahweh, who is that? Never heard of him. Not letting you go. What's very interesting is that a mere 50 years later or so, the grandson of the Pharaoh of the Exodus makes this beautiful temple at a place called Soleb. It's now in the modern-day country of Sudan. And he claims that he has invaded Canaan and taken captives who were called the Shasu, the nomads of Yahweh. Now, if you were a Pharaoh and you invaded Canaan, and you said you were going to capture some Israelites, that's exactly how you would describe them. They are the nomads of Israel. They've been wandering in the desert for 40 years. But notice that 50 years later, Pharaoh does know who Yahweh is. And I would suggest to you that's because of the events of the Exodus, as we'll see. Yahweh is the God of the Israelites. And so in verse 15, he says, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered through all generations, Yahweh. Verse 18, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. Verse 18, Yahweh, our God. And so that is the name of God. I am. We would say now in English, we would translate it, I am is the God of the Hebrews. I am is the God of the Israelites. And so when Jesus came along, some 1,500 years later or so, and starts using that name for himself and saying things like, before Abraham was, I am. The Jewish people knew exactly what he was claiming. And we're told in the Gospel of John that they picked up stones to kill him because they thought he had uttered blasphemy. The final thing that we see in this passage as we look at the Lord, at Yahweh, he is sovereign. Verse 19 and 20 describes him this way. But I know, God says, the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and I will strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. Yes, he is the God who knows. I know the king of Egypt will not let you go. And yes, he is the God who acts. So I will stretch out my mighty right hand. I will compel him to let you go. But notice what's said next. And I will give this people, the Israelites, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. That, my friends, is God's sovereignty. God made through his actions the Egyptians favorable, have a favorable view of the Israelites. That is God's sovereignty at work. I would suggest that we see this all through this particular passage. God's sovereign control. I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty-handed. Why? This is the beautiful, often forgotten part of the Exodus account, that the ladies would say to the Egyptian ladies, give me that silver and gold you have. And the Egyptian ladies would go, here you go, take it. Just take it and go. And we're told they will plunder the Egyptians. Oh, the beautiful irony of that. The gold and the silver of Egypt, exiting Egypt with God's people. Now, it's very interesting. The irony continues because we're told later that the gold and silver were used in constructing a temple or tabernacle, a place of worship for Yahweh. So when the Israelites plundered the Egyptians, they took the silver and gold, and from that, or at least part of it, they used it for the tabernacle. Now, I find this very interesting because I just spent a couple of weeks recently at Shiloh, Israel, where the tabernacle was. Had the privilege of excavating in what is probably the northeast corner of the tabernacle. But then we went over and we dug in this other little area called Area D, and in it, it was what we believe to be the remains of the offerings that the Israelites gave to Yahweh at Shiloh in the tabernacle. And one of the little things we found was a pure gold pendant. And as I was studying this and I came across this verse, I went, oh my goodness. I wonder if this little gold pendant that we found in a layer that was about 3,400 years old was one of those pieces of gold that they had plundered from the Egyptians. Well, how can we know? Well, led me to do a little bit of search on Egyptian jewelry. And wouldn't you know that Egyptians wore beautiful necklaces like this called a broad collar that had all sorts of gold pendants of various shapes, including some on some of them that look frighteningly like the one. Now a geek like me gets all excited and I email Jordan, who's my Square supervisor, and I'm like, hey, have you thought of this? Like, does this have any possibility of a connection? And he looked and he went, oh, wow, this is great. We will definitely look into this because this could definitely have some Egyptian connection. And so here maybe is a little piece that they offered to Yahweh. Can you see the irony of God in full sovereign control of everything, saying, not only am I going to bring you to freedom, I am going to have you plunder the Egyptians, and you're going to use that gold for me. So hold on to it. Well, what takeaway can we have from this passage today? The first takeaway that I would ask is this. Do you recognize in the Old Testament things that point to Jesus? In theological word, we talk about these things as type. A type is a special kind of prophetic symbolism where one thing points forward to or symbolizes something. Now, I tend to be very conservative in how I interpret those. I don't just try and read into the text, and I try to stick with things that we see are clearly referred back to in the New Testament. And I would suggest to you that Moses is one of those types because he points forward to God's ultimate deliverer, Jesus. And so can you see Jesus in this particular passage? Think about it. Moses was a prophet and lawgiver. Jesus was a prophet who gave commands for his followers to follow. Moses and Jesus both mediated a covenant between God and man. Moses, the old covenant. Jesus, the new covenant. But we're told specifically in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is better than Moses, and his covenant is better than the old covenant. Moses was the one God chose through whom he would deliver his people from Egypt, and Jesus is the one God chose through whom to deliver us spiritually today. When I read the account of Moses in the Exodus, I think of Jesus. When I see their deliverance from slavery, I think of my deliverance from slavery to sin. When I see the freedom that came to the people, to God's people at that time through Moses, I am thankful for the freedom that I have today through Jesus. The second thing I would ask is, do you know Yahweh? Not do you believe in a higher power, not do you believe in some impersonal, amoral force. This is not the force be with you. Which is a popular view, by the way. I don't know if you knew that in 2001, almost 400,000 Britons claimed that their religious affiliation was Jedi Knight. That same year, 70,000 Australians, 53,000 New Zealanders, and 21,000 Canadians all said that they followed the Jedi religion, some impersonal force. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about Yahweh. The one true God, the God who sees, who hears, who knows, who acts, the one who is sovereign and the one who is, which speaks to his eternal nature. He always was, he always will be, he is the great I am. Maybe I might ask more importantly, are you known by him? Some of the scariest words in Scripture come from Matthew chapter 7. Hear them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name or cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I would encourage each person who is here this morning or is tuned in online to spend some time contemplating whether you are known by Yahweh in a personal, relational, covenantal way. This requires humility. It always does. You have to humble yourself before the Lord to recognize that you need him. You need to humble yourself to recognize that you have offended him with the wrong things that you have done. You need to humble yourself before the Lord to ask for forgiveness for those things. You need to humble yourself before the Lord to follow his deliverer, Jesus, and live his way, not our way. This is in contrast to our world. A very famous poem named Invictus by William Ernst Henley expresses this sentiment: "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." That is the general attitude of most people in our world today. And it is the attitude that will hold many people back from salvation. Because in order to be saved, you need to humble yourself and beg God for forgiveness and put your faith in Jesus, committing to follow his way. The Old Testament account of Exodus is the account of being set free. And that's going to be what we study as we go through the summer. Whenever I preach, we'll be looking at another element of the book of Exodus, and we'll be talking about being set free. And time again, I'll come back to this question: have you been set free? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words that were penned so many years ago. Thank you for the truthfulness of them. Thank you for how you reveal yourself to us in them. Father, I pray that we would know you and be known by you. That when we read passages like this in the Old Testament, we would see your son Jesus and how it points to him. How all the law and the prophets point to him. Pray that you would help us to live humbly as your obedient servants. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Have a great afternoon.
Potluck. Should we give thanks here?
Sure. I'll pray here for potluck. Father, thank you also for the food that's downstairs that we get to enjoy now. In Jesus' name, amen.